We're continuing in Genesis, where we've been for a bit here. We're in Genesis chapter 19. If you're using one of the Bibles on the chairs, that's on page 9 right at the beginning. And as we get there today, as we're looking at, today we're looking at a very heavy text of Scripture that is very overwhelming with the amount of sin and the type of sin that is in this part of the Scriptures today. And as we look at that, it's one of the reasons that we think it's so valuable, and it's such a deep conviction we have that when we gather, we are walking through, almost always we're walking through books of the Bible, is because it takes us to places that we wouldn't always choose to go. It takes us to places that are God's holy word to us, that we need to hear and we need to wrestle with, and we need to hear the truth that is in those. As I was preparing this week, I thought about the rest of my family is more fond of musicals than I am. I enjoy watching them live, but one of the real popular musicals for a number of years has been Hamilton. And there's a song in Hamilton and the character is Aaron Burr, who was the third vice president of the United States. And in this particular song, he says, "I'm the grandson of a fire and brimstone preacher." In real life, that was very true, and his grandfather was Jonathan Edwards. Jonathan Edwards was a preacher in the First Great Awakening, which was particularly happening in the 1740s in New England. And Jonathan Edwards is probably best known for a sermon he preached that is called "Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God." As we think about that, we'll touch back, we'll circle back around here later. But as we think about that phrase, fire and brimstone, if that was used today, it's used almost always in a negative connotation. It's almost always used saying that person they're preaching or that person, the way they talk about God is all about, seems like it's a focus on the punishment side of sin. It's a focus on the realities of hell, and maybe there's a point in that. Maybe it's overly focused there without grace and redemption and the realities of heaven. But one thing we have to see today is if we downplay eternal punishment for sin, we also downplay the need for a Savior. There is no gospel if there is not eternal torment that we deserve for our sin. As we read this today, we're going to encounter sins that make us uncomfortable. We're going to encounter things that we wish weren't there when we first read them. But what a gift it is that they are there, that we can see that in the hardest parts of life, in the most uncomfortable situations, the Lord is not silent. In the things we deal with as society, the Lord is not quiet. He's bold, His truth is here, and He is working even through it. He is not shaken, He is not changed. So we're going to read this whole chapter of Genesis 19 today. This is a rather long portion of Scripture, a little bit longer than we normally read. And because of that, we're not going to be able to hit every single detail as we go. We're going to pull out the major themes that we see happening here. And for that, we kind of need to take it all in at one time. So let's begin reading Genesis 19, beginning in verse 1. The two angels entered Sodom in the evening as Lot was sitting in Sodom's gateway. When Lot saw them, he got up to meet them. He bowed with his face to the ground and said, "My lords, turn aside to your servant's house, wash your feet, and spend the night. Then you can get up early and go on your way." "No," they said, "we would rather spend the night in the square." But he urged them so strongly that they followed him and went into his house. He prepared a feast and baked unleavened bread for them, and they ate. Before they went to bed, the men of the city of Sodom, both young and old, the whole population, surrounded the house. They called out to Lot and said, "Where are the men who came to you tonight? Send them out so we can have sex with them." Lot went out to them at the entrance and shut the door behind him. He said, "Don't do this evil, my brothers. Look, I've got two daughters who haven't been intimate with a man. I'll bring them out to you, and you can do whatever you want to them. However, don't do anything to these men, because they have come under the protection of my roof." "Get out of the way," they said, adding, "This one came here as an alien, but he's acting like a judge. Now we'll do more harm to you than to them." They put pressure on Lot and came up to break down the door. But the angels reached out, brought Lot into the house with them, and shut the door. They struck the men who were at the entrance of the house, both young and old, with blindness, so that they were unable to find the entrance. Then the angel said to Lot, "Do you have anyone else here? A son-in-law, your sons and daughters, or anyone else in the city who belongs to you? Get them out of this place, for we are about to destroy this place because the outcry against its people is so great before the Lord that the Lord has sent us to destroy it." So Lot went out and spoke to his sons-in-law, who were going to marry his daughters. "Get up," he said. "Get out of this place, for the Lord is about to destroy the city." But his sons-in-law thought he was joking. At daybreak, the angels urged Lot on, "Get up, take your wife and your two daughters who are here, or you will be swept away in the punishment of the city." But he hesitated. Because of the Lord's compassion for him, the men grabbed his hand, his wife's hand, and the hands of his two daughters. They brought him out and left him outside the city. As soon as the angels got them outside, one of them said, "Run for your lives. Don't look back and don't stop anywhere on the plain. Run to the mountains or you will be swept away." But Lot said to them, "No, my lords, please. Your servant has indeed found favor with you, and you have shown me great kindness by saving my life. But I can't run to the mountains. The disaster will overtake me, and I will die. Look, this town is close enough for me to flee to. It's a small place. Please let me run to it. It's only a small place, isn't it, so that I can survive?" And he said to him, "All right, I'll grant your request about this matter too, and will not demolish the town you mentioned. Hurry up, run to it, for I cannot do anything until you get there." Therefore, the name of the city is Zoar. The sun had risen over the land when Lot reached Zoar. Then out of the sky, the Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah burning sulfur from the Lord. He demolished these cities, the entire plain, all the inhabitants of the cities, and whatever grew on the ground. But Lot's wife looked back and became a pillar of salt. Early in the morning, Abraham went to the place where he had stood before the Lord. He looked down toward Sodom and Gomorrah and all the land of the plain. And he saw that smoke was going up from the land like the smoke of a furnace. So it was, when God destroyed the cities of the plain, he remembered Abraham and brought Lot out of the middle of the upheaval when he demolished the cities where Lot had lived. Lot departed from Zoar and lived in the mountains along with his two daughters because he was afraid to live in Zoar. Instead, he and his two daughters lived in a cave. Then the firstborn said to the younger, "Our father is old. And there is no man in the land to sleep with us, as is the custom of all the land. Come, let's get our father to drink wine so that we can sleep with him and preserve our father's line. So they got their father to drink wine that night. And the firstborn came and slept with her father. He did not know when she lay down or when she got up. The next day, the firstborn said to the younger, "Look, I slept with my father last night. Let's get him to drink wine again tonight so you can go sleep with him and we can preserve our father's line." That night, they again got their father to drink wine, and the younger went and slept with him. He did not know when she lay down or when she got up. So both of Lot's daughters became pregnant by their father. The firstborn gave birth to a son and named him Moab. He is the father of the Moabites of today. The younger also gave birth to a son, and she named him Ben-Ammi. He is the father of the Ammonites of today. So I told you, there's a lot of sin. There's a lot of depravity. There's a lot of wickedness, both among those who are destroyed as enemies of God here, and among those who are called righteous. As we look at this today, the realities of the sin are very prevalent. Likewise, we all know the realities of the sin in our world, of the total depravity of our world, are very evident. And it's in seeing the depravity, in seeing the sin, the glory of our Savior's rescue shines bright. We want to see that today. We want to see God's just punishment of sin and God's glorious rescue through Jesus. The first point we want to grab hold of is that all humans are sinful before God. So here's what we want to do here. We're going to just kind of look at the different characters here briefly and call out the sin that we see here, okay? And then we'll work forward from there. As we see here, we see first the men of Sodom. We've known since the first mention of Sodom back in chapter 13 that this was a wicked place given to sin, and ever since the moment that Lot went to settle near there and then within the city, and then now we see him in chapter 19 sitting in the city gate. He's right there sitting amongst it all. We've known this whole time the wickedness of the city. Now we see details of it. We see more of it. These are men, this whole city, it says, is given to this wicked sin. And so in verse 5, we see very clearly this sexual perversion here, right? As the men, these two angels, which they didn't know were angels, but these two men who come to Lot, come into his home, and the whole town, all of the men come wanting to have sex with these men, okay? And so we see that this is not just a sexual deviancy, that this is a homosexual relationship here that they're desiring, okay? And we'll get more to that in a moment of the ways that we'll see God's word distorted as we consider topics like this today. But we see this clearly, right? Jude 7 tells us very clearly that that's what's going on here. We see Lot. Lot, who ends up being rescued. We see his own sin. We see that in response to the men of Sodom, he does something that makes us all extremely uncomfortable. He says, "Here, take my daughters instead." He's sinning in that, okay? He's trying to protect these men, these visitors, these angels who've come into his roof while failing to protect his own daughters, okay? This is sin. We see in verse 16 that Lot hesitated. Lot's told, "Come on, get out of the city," and he hesitated. He wanted to stay. We see it in verses 33 and 35, in the final scene of this chapter, that he, this sin of drunkenness that allowed for this greater sin that happened with his daughters here, and his part in that, that he allowed himself to become so drunk that he did not even know what happened. We see the sin of Lot's wife in verse 26, that as they've been grabbed and pulled out, and as they are going to the city of rescue, that she looks back. And we can understand this not as a glancing look back, but as a looking back longingly, yearning for the home that she wishes she could stay in. We see that she's destroyed because of that. We see the sin of Lot's daughters as they sleep with their father, as they take things into their own hands. The world around us wants to call sin right. It does not shake our faith to see things in the Bible, to see righteous people in the Bible, and to call their sin sin. Even Abraham, who God has chosen, we're seeing his whole story unfold in these chapters. He still, the next week, we'll see him sin again. None of the people God uses here become without sin, without this battle of the flesh. We call sin, sin. We saw call things that are perversions of God's nature, sin. Now, I mentioned a moment ago, and it's particularly relevant here, as we think about Sodom and their sin, which is referenced all throughout the Bible. It's referenced even just in our culture, right? We have this word sodomy that is traditionally used to describe what is a crime against nature. But yet, we have to be so protected that what we say is of God that we are actually finding it in the Bible and reading it on the page. Because we see so many ways that things can be twisted, okay? I saw that the last couple weeks as I was studying and preparing for this, I wasn't trying to trap it. I just wanted to see kind of what some secular opinions were, and I just Googled, what was the sin of Sodom? And you know how when you Google stuff now, it has this little AI thing at the top always? Here's what it said. Sodom's great sin was a combination of inhospitality and a lack of justice and righteousness. Is that the sin we just saw? Is that what the word said? No. It doesn't even make sense, right? If their sin was that they were inhospitable to the visitors, then why was God sending the visitors? Because he's heard reports of their sin and their wickedness, if it happens after the fact. It continues, that AI definition. It says, while later traditions focused on the inhabitants' alleged homosexual behavior. Later traditions. Apparently, later traditions is the Bible itself, where we get the story from. Romans 1, 26 and 27, as we see the nature of the sin here, it tells us very clearly. It says, for this reason, God delivered them over to their disgraceful passions. Their women exchanged natural sexual relations for unnatural ones. The men, in the same way, also left natural relations with women and were inflamed in their lust for one another. Men committed shameless acts with men and received in their own persons the appropriate penalty of their error. The Bible does not leave this as some vague issue. Now, and we see, I mentioned it a moment ago, but Jude 7, talking about Sodom, tells us that they committed sexual immorality and perversions. The Bible tells us that this, what we read here, what seems obvious, is in fact the nature of their sin, of their wickedness against God, of the cause for their destruction. Now let's pause, though. And this is where we see so many things get twisted. As Bible-believing Christians, we can call truth, what God says is truth, we can call sin, sin, and it doesn't mean we don't love those who are caught up in sin. It doesn't mean we hate people. It doesn't mean that we don't care for them and want them to know the hope that is in Jesus. But it means we're not going to change and twist things to accept every perversion of God's rule and order in the world to come across as more loving. As if we believe the realities of sin and punishment for sin and the only way come to Christ is by His grace and His forgiveness, then it is the most unloving thing we can ever do to call sin right. We have to be loving and tender and gentle, but truthful. We have to be. And as we think about that, as we think about the events we saw this week, we think about there's so many voices in the world, right? And we hear them all so much because of how connected and technology and social media and all of this. But those who are opposed to God, opposed to the truths of the Bible, they're not opposed to all morality. They instead construct their own morality, right? As we think about the particular situation this week with the killing of Charlie Kirk, after they caught that individual who shot him, there was quotes that he was quoted as saying, like, he shouldn't be coming here because he is full of hate. And so we can take and construct something that makes it unhateful for us to act in a way that takes someone else's life. It's an extreme case, right? But that's not hateful because it's dealing with someone else's perceived hate, right? It's instituting our own version of morality. Whereas as Christians, we stand and say that God has absolute truth. He has absolute morality that we find from the Bible. And that's what is true. Romans 3, 9 and 10. As we think about ourselves before God, this whole point was saying that we, all humans, have sinned against God. It says, what then? Are we any better off? Not at all. For we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. As it is written, there is no one righteous, not even one. We all have sinned. We see some sins, like the sin of the men of Sodom here, that are punished, that have a heightened seriousness before God. We saw that last week. If you weren't here with us, you can go on the website and listen to that. But, and this destruction is swift, is serious, but every sin against a holy God must be punished. It must be punished. None of us are righteous before God. None of us stand on our deeds and can say that we are righteous by our own merits. Thankfully, we just sang about the all-sufficient merit of Christ, though, right? So while we see the wickedness all around us, I think it can lead us to a couple of different reactions. One is, as we see sin, we see evil around us, there's this temptation that maybe is prevalent for you to feel a sense of moral superiority, to feel a, man, this world is just so messed up, and I'm above that, right? We have to instead have this deepening awareness of our own sins. And if we are in Christ, if we are under the blood of Christ, we've received the gift of His salvation, the forgiveness of our sins, we've turned from those, then the more that we are aware of our own sin, it's not to wallow in pity, it's not to feel like there is no hope. It leads us deeper in praise, deeper in worship to God for what He has done in forgiving our sins. But when we call sin, sin, we are not doing it because we think we are better than someone. We're doing it because it is the gospel is inaccessible to someone who cannot acknowledge that they have sinned against God. Second thing we see today, our sin condemns us to death. Our sin condemns us to death. We see the condemnation, we see the destruction that happens here in verse 13. The angels tell Lot that they are about to destroy the place because the outcry against its people is so great before the Lord that the Lord has sent us to destroy it. And then we see that happen down in verses 24 and 25. It says, out of the sky, the Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah, burning sulfur from the Lord. He demolished these cities, the entire plain, all the inhabitants of the cities, and whatever grew on the ground. This is what we see here is God's just punishment of sin. Okay? We saw last week that God is just, that all sin demands punishment, okay? And that's what we see here. Now, while we, all sinners, will not be destroyed in this manner, we will all one day die and face judgment. Hebrews 9:27 says it's appointed to die once and after this judgment. I mentioned a minute ago, I want to read it again. Jude 7 says, likewise, Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding towns committed sexual immorality and perversions and serve as an example by undergoing the punishment of eternal fire. So many people want to celebrate Jesus while only partially believing in the gospel. So many people want to believe Jesus as this great moral figure, this great Savior, while not believing in the consequences of our sin. We see it very clearly, as I just read in Jude 7, that their sin and their destruction led them to enter into a punishment of eternal fire. Eternity is not just a word we throw around. It is without beginning. It is without end. There is no changing it. It's for all, for time. We can't even like wrap our minds around eternity, right? That it never ends. And we don't say this to wish it upon those who are in sin. But we say it because God did not send Jesus to rescue people who were not dying. We must, to understand the gospel, we must believe that our sin leads to eternal death. Second Thessalonians 7 through 9 says, this will take place at the revelation of the Lord Jesus from heaven with his powerful angels. When he takes vengeance with flaming fire on those who don't know God and on those who don't obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, they will pay the penalty of eternal destruction from the Lord's presence and from his glorious strength. Notice how it says there, those who receive eternal torment are those who don't know God and don't obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. The mission, the reason for Jesus, who was eternally God, the second person of the Trinity, who was active at creation, the reason for him coming and taking on flesh, taking on human form, was to fulfill the mission of being a perfect atoning sacrifice for our sins. The reason he needed to be a sacrifice for our sins is because there's nothing on our merit that could bring us 1 ounce, 1 inch closer in relationship to God, because there's nothing good in us by ourselves. And because of that, it's separation. Because of that, there's consequences. There's eternal punishment for our sin against a perfect, holy God. If that is not true, then Jesus did not need to die. But Jesus did die, right? The Father sent the Son. Jesus begged, if at all possible, let this cup pass from me, but it was not possible because of God's great mercy, because of his love for those that he saves, that he loved us so much that he sent Jesus, that there would be a way for us to be redeemed from the pit, for us to be brought into eternal life, not eternal death. In order to understand the great hope that's in the gospel, we have to understand what we face without the gospel. Because we can't worship Jesus and claim to know his gospel while also denying our state apart from his saving grace. A couple thoughts before we hit our last point is, do we view the seriousness of sin the way that the Bible views it? So I think it, even among those who are believers, who've called on Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins, received the gift of his salvation, sometimes we notice that there's things in our life that are sinful that we kind of let's hang around. We kind of just think, well, that's not that big of a deal. One sin in Genesis chapter 3 was enough to make it that Jesus had to come and die. Doesn't matter what the sin is. If it's forgiven under the cross, you should not be catering to it. You should be, in your sanctification, putting it away. Fleeing from, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6, that we flee from sexual immorality. We run from sin and temptation. Doesn't mean we'll be perfect. But we don't want to keep it around. It's not a pet in the closet. We run from it. It's serious. And if you've not yet trusted in Christ for your salvation, and maybe you've convinced yourself that you're an okay person, right? You're pretty good. People would say you're kind. People would say you're generous. People would say you would do anything to help someone. Well, the problem that you have is you don't understand the seriousness of your sin and its eternal consequences. You don't understand that even someone who's relatively good is condemned in the eyes of God. But we have really good news here. Really good news. And that's our third point today, that God rescues those who believe. God rescues those who believe. We've all seen it. I think it's in like every action movie ever made, right? Where someone's falling off a bridge or a skyscraper or some sort, right? And then a hand magically appears and reaches down and grabs them as they are literally falling. And somehow this hand is strong enough to lift their 200 pounds back over the ledge. And those people are way stronger than me, all right? But it always happens, and it always works out, and everything's okay. Did you notice verse 16 in this story? We see it says, but he, that's talking about Lot, he hesitated. And then it says, because of the Lord's compassion for him, the men grabbed his hand, his wife's hand, and the hands of his two daughters. What we see there, what we know is true in our salvation, is far, far more dramatic than anything Hollywood could write up. As we understand what we just saw, our state apart from God, our state because of our sin, then we see because of his compassion for us, the Lord reaches in and grabs us and yanks us away. Now, there's no part of that scene that leaves you thinking, man, we don't leave this with a higher view of Lot, right? We don't think a lot about Lot at the moment. We're kind of down on the guy, right? We see his sin on full display. No, we don't come across and see that and say, man, he's a pretty good guy. We see this and we say, wow, how great is the Lord's rescue. How great is a God who has so much compassion for sinners that he is willing to reach in and grab us and yank us away from slavery to sin and make us new in him. Lot sinned, but the Lord was so compassionate for him that he stepped in to rescue him. I mentioned Jonathan Edwards at the beginning. There's a couple of quotes that are probably the most well-known from him. One is he says in that sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, he says, there is nothing that keeps wicked men at any one moment out of hell but the mere pleasure of God. There's nothing else that keeps us away from eternal torment but the mere pleasure of God. There's no contribution that we make that gets us closer. It's all that God chooses and wills to save us. He also says, you can contribute nothing to your salvation except the sin that made it necessary. We see Lot's rescued here. We see others, like his future sons-in-law, who rejected this rescue. They heard the need for rescue, and they took it as joking. We see others who were brought out, but did not really accept this new life, this rescue, this salvation from destruction. As we see Lot's wife, as she turns back, she's told, don't look back. She turns back. You see, Lot and his family here, they've dwelled in a place that was inexplainably wicked and against God, and they made it home. And we see Lot's hesitation, the Lord's compassion on him. It brings them all out, but she's still looking back. See, she's destroyed. She becomes a pillar of salt. In the gospel, the new relationship we have with Jesus means we don't look back, we look forward. Okay? Yeah, we don't forget everything in our past. We're still mindful of that. We know it, right? But our meditation is not looking backwards. Our longing is not to the sinful life we lived before knowing Christ. Our longing is ahead. Our longing is knowing that while on this earth there are temptations and trials and struggles and great hardship, sorrow, and grief, one day we will be glorified and spend all of eternity in perfection with our Creator. We long for what is to come. We've been rescued. We've been grabbed out of the pit. 2 Peter 2, 6 through 10 gives us a very helpful description of what God is doing here in the story of Sodom and Gomorrah. Peter says there, he says, "And if he reduced the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes and condemned them to extinction, making them an example of what is coming to the ungodly. And if he rescued righteous Lot," let me just pause there for a moment. As in reading Genesis 19, maybe like me, you're sitting here wondering, is Lot righteous or is he just brought out because of his connection to his uncle Abraham and his righteousness? But 2 Peter, it tells us, it answers that very clearly for us. It says Lot was righteous, okay? It says, "Distressed by the depraved behavior of the immoral, for as that righteous man lived among them day by day, his righteous soul was tormented by the lawless deeds he saw and heard. Then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment, especially those who follow the polluting desires of the flesh and despise authority." So, every one of us, whether we're sitting in the room or we're hearing this online or later watching it again, every single one of us either was or still is plummeting towards our eternal death. When God stuck out his hand, grabbing us away from the deadly grips of sin. I read earlier verses in Romans 3 a moment ago. Later in that chapter, in verses 23 and 24, it says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. They are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus." So we're sinned, but we're justified freely by his grace, by redemption in Christ Jesus. In the last thing we will see, in that very sinful final segment of this chapter with Lot and his two daughters, we've already addressed the sin of Lot there. His daughters were in sin. We're not trying to make this look right. It is sin. But even in that, we see some distinct things happen. One is we see that this is the origin of the Moabites and the Ammonites, who will be Israel's rivals and enemies and be a thorn in, to them for centuries to come. But in the midst of that, we see this is where the Moabites come from. In the book of Ruth, chapter 1, verse 4, we learn about a Moabite woman named Ruth. So she's a descendant of Moab, the child of this incestuous sin. And then in Matthew chapter 1, in the genealogy of Jesus, in verses 5 and 6, we see that Salmon fathered Boaz by Rahab. Boaz fathered Obed by Ruth. Obed fathered Jesse, and Jesse fathered King David. Do you notice Ruth's presence here? Okay. So Ruth, the grandmother of King David, and Jesus is coming through this line. That Jesus, the seed that we're seeing through the Abrahamic covenant here, through Isaac who's going to be born, that Jesus, the Messiah, is coming through him. but he's also going to come through Ruth. In the most disgusting of sin that we see, the Lord is pointing towards his Redeemer. He's showing the way to rescue. And God is always working. In your life, God is always working. If you're apart from Christ, then God is working in a way to draw you to repentance and trust in him. I invite you to do that today. If you're in Christ and you face the hardships and the pain of this world, if you wrestle with evils like we saw this week, we can trust that God is working, that God is not shaken, even in the midst of that. As we sing a last song and respond to his word today, we consider that we each respond to horrific events in different ways. We each respond to the sin of the world in different ways. We each handle our own conscience when we've sinned against the Lord, and maybe in some different ways that we wrestle with that. But in all of these things, we need to remember that God is just and he is in sovereign control. And so I just want us to consider just a couple final questions as we respond to him today. One, and the biggest one, are you living under sin or under the grace of Jesus? Have you received the gift of new life through the cross of Christ? If you have, rejoice in that salvation. If you have not, take hold of Jesus' outstretched arm. Let's pray. Lord God, we praise you and you alone today. When there's nothing good in us, we have a Redeemer. Thank you for your salvation. Lord, we know that you are the only one who can save, and we beg of you to do that. We each have so many people that we love and we care for and that we want them to know your hope. Lord, do that as only you can. Lord, as we face the evils of this world, our hope is not in this world. Our hope is in you and what is to come. We trust in you, Lord. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.